I've entitled the message this evening, Raised from the Dead and Walking Around, Matthew 27, 50 to 53, in correlation with Revelation 12, 10 to 12. That's where we'll start, Revelation 12, 10 to 12. It's Tuesday, May 29, 2012. Revelation 12, 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives until they died. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now I'll turn to Matthew 27, verse 50. 50 to 53. This is a segment at the very end of the 3 hours of spiritual untold and inexplicable suffering, indescribable suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. It says in verse 50, And Jesus, having again cried out with a great voice, yielded the spirit. And what do you know? Lo, it says, or behold, idu, the veil of the sanctuary. The veil, which is made out of goat's hair, woven into a thick curtain that's impossible for anyone to tear, since they didn't have chainsaws. Maybe they could have cut through it, but nobody could tear it, that's for darn sure, except God. And it was torn from the top to the bottom, which expresses the fact that God did something for us that man could never do. That is to open access into the very throne room of heaven, the real tabernacle, the real Holy of Holies, which is the sanctuary of God himself, where God dwells, and where Jesus Christ is Benjamin, which means the son of God's right hand. And we're going to talk about that too, because it all correlates perfectly. The word of God is cohesive. The word of God is poetic in every way. Not only is it beautiful in its content, but it's beautiful in its structure as well. And perfect it is in every way, like its author, who is God. And God is, in understatement, perfection. He's quintessential perfection in three persons. So, Jesus, having cried with a great voice, yielded the Spirit. In Luke's Gospel, and in John's Gospel, he says, Into your hands I commend my spirit, or commit my spirit, O God of truth, God of the word, God of doctrine. Psalm 31:5, quoting Psalm 31:5, after he had completely quoted Psalm 22. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1, and it stands finished. The Greek Tetelestai equivalent in the Hebrew is Asa. He says, I will proclaim to a people yet to be born that it is done, it is finished, it is complete. In the dramatic perfect tense of the Greek and correlated with the Hebrew in the same way, only a different structure, a little different structure, because Hebrew is structured differently than Greek. Thank God we have Greek, because nobody knows Hebrew. Nobody knows it. You say, well, don't some people know? They may know modern Hebrew, but they do not know ancient Hebrew. And since it was so sacred, the many things that were declared regarding God in three persons were so sacred that they removed all the vowel points. Nobody knows how to pronounce anything. And what they did in the Talmud and in the revamped versions of the Old Testament, they tried to add the vowel points, but didn't do a very good job with it. So nobody really knows how to pronounce it or write it or even interpret it. Thank God we have the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, which is very clear, written in Koine Greek, just like the New Testament. So anybody can go and read, and if you have exegetical skills, or at least exegetical tools, you can understand what's being said in some detail. But anyway, so he committed his spirit. Here it says he yielded the spirit. And what do you know, or lo, the veil of the sanctuary between the holy place and the holy of holies, where only the priest, the high priest, was allowed to go in once a year and never without blood on the Day of Atonement, Rosh Hashanah, to offer one sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of all the people on the great Day of Atonement, which celebrates and memorialized in advance the day that the Lord made, that we're to rejoice and be glad in, the day Jesus Christ was delivered up for our transgressions, following which he was raised up for our justification. God accepted his sacrifice as payment in full. That is, ephapax, like Terry said. Once for all and forever. So then it says next, the veil of the sanctuary was rent in two from the top to the bottom. That's from God's end to our end. Starts at the top. It was very high, very thick, and very wide. God did something for us we couldn't do for ourselves. That is, enter in. But Christ entered in for us as our forerunner. And that veil was his human flesh. That veil was his body. His life doesn't save us. His human life doesn't save us. His human life condemns us to hell because he was perfect as a man. It's his substitutionary atoning death, his voluntary submission to death that saves us, that pays the penalty due for the crime committed. That is, the sins of the whole world. Sins, and all sin issues that were judged and adjudicated at the cross in one day, in one afternoon. He removed the sins of the world in a single day, Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 3. And so the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Then it says, and there was an earthquake, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent or split. And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep arose, and having come forth out of the tombs after his rising, not before, but after his rising, Christ being the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, and those who were his at his coming, but a demonstration of the resurrection of all those who believe in Christ. That is, the righteous will be raised to glory and exaltation, some more than others, and the unrighteous raised also to eternal contempt. That's what the scripture says, Daniel 12. So, the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep arose, and having come forth out of the tombs after his rising, Christ's rising, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Just as real as the resurrection of Jesus is our resurrection, which is due to him. We're already said to be raised, and we're raised on the inside the moment we believe in Christ. His death is ours. His burial is ours. His resurrection is ours. Moreover, his ascension and session is ours. In John 14:20, Jesus says, on that day, predicting the day of his death and the day of his resurrection, he says, you shall know that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and that I am in you. That is, by the Holy Spirit, and by passages just like these. This signifies that just as his death is ours, so is his resurrection, our resurrection. There's no question about it. Furthermore, his first appearing makes possible our appearing with him in glory, or in glorified bodies just like his. 1 John 3:3, Colossians 3:4, Philippians 3:20. Here the world of time gets a sneak preview of the eternal reality of Christ and those who are his at his coming, those who dwell in the heavens. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you, and in fierce anger, because he knows that his time is short. Here we have a sneak preview of the eternal reality of Christ and the reality of our eternal life, our resurrection, our eternal life, and our condition, not position, condition in him. From God's standpoint, from God's viewpoint, from divine viewpoint, not from human viewpoint, not from the realm of sight or sight evidence, but from the realm of faith. Because God says it, it must be true, unless you want to infer that he's not perfectly honest, which he is, perfectly so. He cannot lie and has promised us eternal life, Titus 1:2. So if you can receive it, like Jesus said regarding John the Baptist, he goes, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. And then Elijah himself came on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he'll come again. Yes, he will, in the tribulation period, in the midst of the tribulation period, and be one of the witnesses and one of the agents of judgment in the tribulation period, like he was when he hacked to pieces with his sword all of the prophets, 400 prophets of Baal and 400 of Ashtaroth. Not 400, 800. And then went crying and running and screaming like a girl because Jezebel was chasing him, a woman. The wicked queen, the evil queen, who's a type of the Antichrist, who is so preoccupied with himself, he's almost like a woman. Uh-oh. Looks in the mirror way too much. See, men can't relate to that. I'm sure women are supposed to be beautiful like that and always looking at themselves and always thinking about how either gorgeous or ugly they are and hating certain things about themselves that God gave them, things he made them to be, things that he made sure they had, and other things that they don't have, because he made you to be who you are. And he wants you to accept yourself as you are. I have to add that sometimes for ladies, because I see these things all around me. And occupation with the person of Christ takes us out of preoccupation with self, which is miserable way to live. Being occupied with those things about us and our physical appearance that aren't absolutely perfect. And who says what's perfect and what isn't anyway? In some cultures, being really fat is considered beauty. In some, having really small feet is considered beautiful, like the Japanese, where they bind the feet of young girls so their feet never grow and are crippled. That's lovely, isn't it? Beautiful little feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news, even though they have fungal toenails and deformed hammer toes. I was going to say like me, but I don't want to tell you any secrets. So you sure do have funny looking feet. Well, keep it to yourself. Yours aren't so great either. And they stink. Your feet do. Whereas mine don't. So we go from the sublime to the ridiculous. Anyway, we have a sneak preview of who Christ is and who we are in Christ. All those who are living and all those who died in the Lord are already seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. All those who die in the Lord, all those who are living that are in the Lord, all the twice born, all that have eternal life, that is the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, are already inhabiting eternity. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord don't precede those who died in the Lord. As a matter of fact, the dead in Christ rise, it says, first, and those who are alive and remain rise simultaneously. Dead or alive, we rise simultaneously. Whether you're dead or alive, you go up at the same time. Some come with the Lord from heaven, and others go up. They're still intact, alive. That is, soul and spirit to receive their glorious bodies. And we all receive glorified bodies at the same time. Christ, the first fruits, he's the first one. And the rest of us at his appearing. So, those who remain unto the coming of the Lord don't precede those who died in the Lord. And it'll be as though we had all arrived at the same time. Moreover, that all of us were always as we forever shall be. See, you have to understand the concepts of eternity. Eternity has no element of time. No past, no present, no future. No past and future, only present. That's all. So it's a present tense reality that never ends. It's never brighter. It's never more lighted. It's never more enjoyable. Capacity is fulfilled. That is, the level of capacity that you arrive with is fulfilled in a continuous, eternal moment. And for some, privileges and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. So, it's as though we all arrive at the same time. Though we are here now, we are also there. And when did we get there? Well, the scripture says from before the foundation of the earth, before they were laid, we're hidden with Christ in God, according to Colossians 3:3. And this being confirmed by five aorist constatives in a chain of events decreed by God. I'll tell you what aorist constatives are in case you wonder. That means that the verbs that are used consider the same number of individuals in the first statement as in the final statement. I'll show you that in Romans 8:29. It's confirmed by five aorist constatives in the chain of events decreed by God that ensure the end from the beginning. That is, by God who calls those things that be not, in Romans 4:17, as though they always were. Like when he said that Abraham was the father of many nations, and Abraham didn't even have a child. But he looked ahead, of course, it dwells in eternity, knows the end from the beginning from the end, and indeed, Abraham was the father of many nations and a blessing to all nations. That is, people in all nations who would believe in Christ, of whom Abraham is the example or the father of faith. They believe as Abraham did and have righteousness reckoned to faith. And a heart circumcised. and not even Jewish. He's the father of the uncircumcised because he believed God and had righteousness imputed to faith while he was yet uncircumcised. And circumcision just became the badge of faith that followed after that. And God raised up a people because he was going to bring his son into the world through the Jewish race. And by others also that were amalgamated into the Jewish race. Jesus in his earthly ministry is very interesting. He only went to Galilee. He went to Galilee of the Gentiles. He did most of his work among the Gentiles. He came to the lost sheep of Israel, sure. But there was another flock that he had to gain also and shepherd. And to make them one flock. And so, for the time being, a spirit of stupor has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. But in every generation of human history, of church history, there are Jews and Gentiles. There's no difference. There are no Jews and there are no Gentiles. So you say, are you a Jew? No. Are you a Gentile? No. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. There's believers and unbelievers. There's Christians and non-Christians. That's all. You say, well, aren't there Muslims? Well, God doesn't recognize Islam as a true religion. It's not a true religion. They worship the devil, whose name is Allah. And that's what Satan called himself in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. He said, I will ascend. I will exalt myself. That's Allah. That's the word Allah in the Hebrew. And so he's the one that's named. He's not three in one. He's one in one. He doesn't care what somebody calls him. And he loves when politicians and world leaders say we all worship the same God. One God. Not that God. Not the God of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4. So, we are here and there, even now. And I love that theme so much that I wrote a poem about it. Here it is. I got to read my poems because I'm reading these things and I go, well, I wrote a poem about that that has insight in it. I'll read it to you. It's called Even Now, and guess who wrote it? I did. Adopted by God, we're made royal sons, even now as we ever shall be. I was dead in my sins and am now raised to life in the Son that became sin for me. Sure and secure as a natural son, every one that believes on his name, the right to become the children of God without sin, without guilt, without blame. He created the world and came to his own, and though most refused to receive, but as many as would have the right, even now, to be sons, even all who believe. When the word makes it plain, there is nothing to do but to take what God said to the heart, to receive grace and truth from the Son of God's love, where the end is made sure from the start. Whereby conquerors more from a victory sure is a fact that cannot be denied. When we see as we're seen, there is no in-between. It is either you live or you died. Risen indeed, there is no one that's freed from the death and its consequence sure that is other than new with perfection in view who have entered Christ Jesus the door. Agree with God's truth and receive as the proof every word which is God's very breath which delivers the soul from the devil's control as all fear is extracted from death. The stinger of sin that can never again pose a threat to the ultimate prize. The final conclusion removes all confusion. Exposed is the father of lies. Every promise is sure, ever holy and pure. Makes the battle the Lord's, which he fights. We win by believing, by simply receiving good gifts from the Father of lights. The victory won at the cross by God's Son, the truth God the Spirit unveils. The church that Christ built, purging all sin and guilt, guarantees that hell's gates won't prevail. Invisible God that no man has seen has come into the world to be known. The only true God is this one called the Word who revealed himself in flesh and bone. Christ Jesus the Lord came into the world to demonstrate God's love sublime and is coming again to gather us in, though we know not the date or the time. It has not yet appeared what form we shall bear when the change he will finally endow at the end of the story with bodies of glory like his and yet sons even now. Turn to Romans 8:28. This is something we know or should know. This is an often quoted verse, but oftentimes not properly placed. People use it when believers are suffering. And they go, you know, God works all things together for the good. It's true. He does. But he's also compassionate and merciful and comforts those who are afflicted and strengthens those who are weary, encourages the discouraged, strengthens those without strength. He loves to do that. Pour his power into the powerless. And by thus doing is exalted. That is, he is glorified by what he does and by what we receive of what he does, of all that he does. We know, or should know, that to those loving God, all things work together for divine good, and they do. To those who are called according to God's purpose, the purpose of God is to conform us into the image of his Son. And how was Christ conformed? As a son, through what he suffered in the days of his flesh, by strong cries and upon the cross, God heard his cries and answered him with resurrection life after 3 days and three nights. It says then, because whom he foreknew, that means he knew everyone who would be his. In advance, knowing as he does all things, dwelling as he does in eternity. He sees the beginning from the end from the beginning. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And nothing escapes his notice. He has all knowledge. That is, he's omniscient. He's never learned anything because he's always known everything. Nothing shocks him, disappoints him, or amazes him because he already knew about it before it ever happened. He's a great big God. And he holds your future in nail-scarred hands. He loved us and demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, still the enemies of God, and as ungodly as we could be, Christ died for us. And since he's reconciled us through his death, how much more shall he save us through his intercession and life? For he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he might save us to the uttermost. In Hebrews 7:25. So he says, he foreknew, those he foreknew, here's the aorist constatives. All those that he foreknew, he did predestinate. All of them, not one of them was not predestinated, it was foreknown. That is to be conformed to the image of God's unique Son, Jesus Christ. That he might be firstborn. First and foremost, first in rank, order, and importance among all human beings, and have a name above every other name in the end. Firstborn among many brethren, he has the right of primogeniture in the human race. He's the last or final Adam. God's really only dealt with two people, two men in human history, the first and the last Adam. And then what accrues because of Adam's one act of disobedience, the first Adam and the last Adam's one act of obedience and faith in the last Adam saves us because he was a life-giving spirit. The first one was a living soul, a living, breathing soul. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. And if redemption came by the last Adam, the first Adam came, the fall came by the first Adam, redemption by the last Adam. First birth came from the first Adam and so did spiritual death. Like Terry was talking about in Romans 5:12. What was passed along death passed to all men, because all sinned when Adam sinned. True, it's the doctrine of original sin, but it doesn't declare what we call a sin nature doctrine. Adam sinned without one. Eve sinned without one. Lucifer sinned without one. So you must not need one to sin. Lucifer sinned in heaven. Adam sinned in paradise. And so did Eve. They made a decision. Sin is always a decision. God made us volitional creatures. Nothing is forced or coerced for anyone. You say, well, he was under duress. Well, you could be under